encourage you to think with me about how this passage begins with the reality of sin and ends with people who were once sinners, now walking in good works with God. How can that be? I mean, how can one who was dead in trespass and sin be brought out of sin and turn from it so completely? The former sinner is walking in the good works of God. How can that honestly be? The answer to that really is by the grace of God. Every one of us of an accountable age has made horrible decisions. We've made horrible mistakes in our life, and we've betrayed our Lord in disobedience and transgression, and we can't change that fact. But those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they've received forgiveness for all their past transgressions. Now, that should be common knowledge for Christians. And yet sometimes, because of the horrible nature of sin, and because of the burden and weight of sin, some are so plagued with guilt that they just will not allow themselves to be forgiven. And if they are not careful, their conscience is going to condemn them. And that's not saying that we aren't supposed to feel guilty when we sin. In fact, we need to have godly sorrow over every sin. But a healthy sense of shame for our past errors should never paralyze us with fear or regret. Instead, they're supposed to spur us into greater service in the present. Sometimes we think that the things we've done in the past they're just so horrible that there's just no way we can be forgiven. Or there may come upon a present situation where we've made a horrible choice and we've fallen to temptation, we've sinned so greatly, and we begin to feel the same way, that it just seems hopeless. We have betrayed the Heavenly Father, which is just horrendous. But will our sins still get the better of us because we don't let go of those past transgressions enough to allow the Lord to cleanse us of all unrighteousness? There are a lot of problems with that thinking, that mentality. And the most significant problem that we would probably not want to admit is the fact that our faith in the Lord is absent. The truth is, if we have done what God instructs, and we still have the sense that God just cannot forgive me, then I really don't have faith in His Word or trust in His ability to do what He says He will do. I want you to consider with me what David wrote in the 32nd Psalm. If you'd like to turn your Bibles now over to the Psalms, to the 32nd Psalm, and let's read this beginning in verse 1. Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1, says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Now, the Holy Spirit revealed through the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we have followed the Lord's way, we must trust him to do what he says he will do. The scriptures are replete with this promise of forgiveness to all who are found in him. So we who are faithful should have the complete assurance of that truth. He who trusts in the Lord, as David said, mercy shall surround him. Well, if you have ever had the problem of just thinking that you've done something so wrong that there's just no hope for you. I'd like you to consider with me this morning as we kind of focus on the grace of God and trusting that grace. And we're going to look at a few examples to start off with of this happening in people's lives. If I can get the PowerPoint to catch up. There we go. I tend to hit that button just too lightly, I guess. I have a light touch. Now, let's take, for example, Peter. How well do we know Peter? A disciple of Christ called from the family fishing business to serve the purposes of the kingdom of God. He traveled with Jesus, heard him teach about our Heavenly Father. He had great opportunities for personal friendship with our Lord. Early in the New Testament record of Peter, we see his personality. It's impulsive and kind of verbal and always quick with a remark. You might identify with Peter and feel some kind of affection for him, impulsive as he was, because you know what is written of him kind of just jumps off the page. And we really get a good understanding of him. But we come to this place in his life in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69, says, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And a little later those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you.' Then he began to curse and swear, saying, 'I do not know the man.' Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So he went out and wept bitterly." Do you remember the first time you heard this account, this truth that's recorded? I don't know if I can remember the first time. It was probably a long ago for all of us. But your initial thought might have been, well, that's the end of Simon Peter. I mean, if we hadn't read further, what would become of him? You cannot fail the Son of God like this and survive, can you? I mean, our thoughts of intrinsic justice may be, even if he repents, he's never going to be an apostle. I mean, the Lord surely won't allow that, would he? But the rest of Peter's story is that Jesus did not dismiss him into eternal condemnation. Jesus didn't give up on Peter, and God didn't give up on Peter. As you continue through the New Testament, especially in the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, we can rejoice that Peter repented. He recovered and became prominent in the spread of the gospel and the recording of the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, Luke gives us the account of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 10, Peter is there in the house of the Gentile Cornelius. We have the two epistles that are penned by Peter, 1st and 2nd Peter. There's just no doubt that Peter had to straighten up. He had to be convicted of his sin, turn from what was wrong, and to seek to live in obedience of God. But his recovery would not have been possible without the grace of God, upon which he was able to be forgiven. And Peter never forgot that. If you look with me over in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's begin reading in verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Peter says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So Peter knew by personal experience the grace of God. Peter truly learned that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he lived out his days with a constant effort to teach this truth to his brethren and to a lost world. Peter was cleansed by the blood of Christ, just as anyone can be today. And without this cleansing and the grace that produced the plan of salvation, Peter would have died in his sins. Peter sinned, but he responded to the grace of God and obtained the forgiveness that it's only available by that grace through faith. And so he recovered. And his story is testimony of the power of the grace of God today. But then similar to this, we would find the Apostle Paul, who was first introduced in the New Testament as Saul. Certainly Saul of Tarsus manifests the possibility and the true necessity of God's grace. We're going to read about him from 1 Timothy. But while you're turning to that place, let me go ahead and mention that the first time that this man is mentioned in the book of Acts, he is standing by while rebellious unbelievers are murdering Stephen. And the next time we meet him, he is making a havoc of the church, searching out Christians to punish or to destroy and kill. But sometime after he was converted and continued to follow Christ, he wrote these words, and this is 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. In verse 12 he said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I think the key word or phrase upon which this passage turns is the word "although" in the New King James. In the NIV, it's "even though," found in verse 13. Paul's saying, "I was saved from sin, although," or "even though my past record of behavior was completely contradictory to any worthiness of being saved. I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man." Now certainly, as we mentioned from the record in Acts, our first acquaintance with this man leaves a very bad taste in our mouth. He is standing by at the scene of a murder and then busy trying to hunt down Christians. In that kind of behavior, there seems to be nothing redeemable. And we call that behavior shameful, not just imperfect or frail, but rebellious and cruel. Even when we grant what he says about it being in ignorance or in unbelief, there's still no place for an excuse. You look back at verse 14 there, "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." If you think God's grace is just enough to forgive your sins, you're wrong. It is more than enough. You look at that expression, exceedingly abundant. The parallel to this would be maybe Romans 5 verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. It's not like there's just barely enough grace to cover our sins and to forgive us. There is more than enough. Now think of all the praise that God deserves and all the honor we should give to Christ. Deity deserves the credit. And the thought of this filled Paul with the deepest kind of personal gratitude. And this understanding about grace, it should have the same impact with us, supplying motivation to respond to the gospel and to live by the gospel of Christ. And all of this led Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Well, there's one more example I like to look at to start with, and that's found with the church in Corinth. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, to chapter 6 and verse 9, I'm sure we remember quite a bit about this church, but let's look at what's said here, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. When you hear about these people today or meet people like this today, guilty of these kinds of sins, what is our first thought? Now, let's try to be honest about that. I mean, homosexuals, drunkards, extortionists, our first thought may not have anything to do with people being saved by grace. Our first thought may be, these are people that are so wrong, they're so lost, perhaps so repulsive in their behavior, I want to get as far away from them as I can. I mean, I think in honesty, that's what many people feel like. The Apostle Paul, after visiting Athens and Greece, he came to the city of Corinth, and apparently he found people living this way in these kinds of sins. He could have said to himself, you know, these people will never listen to the gospel. They show by their conduct that they're just not interested in a godly life. They wouldn't understand or appreciate anything about the cross of Christ or the grace of God. Paul could have said, you know, the best thing I can do is just kind of leave these people be, leave them alone. Now, he could have said that, but let's look at what he did do. I think we know what he did, but turn back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he reminds them of his first visit in particular and the message he delivered to them. So in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When Paul came to Corinth, a city deep in sin, rather than mark them off with contempt, he saw people who needed just exactly what the gospel provides. Grace does not respond to sinners with hostile contempt, but with the desire to rescue them from their sins. God is long-suffering. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His purpose is to reach the sinner, not just mark them off. And God cares enough, He cared enough to send His Son. What sinners need, God has offered the solution to that in the gospel of Christ. So back in our passage in 1 Corinthians 6, the operative phrase there is, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified." They were able to be washed and sanctified and justified and cleansed of all those things because of the grace of God that prompted Him to send His Son to die. Now, you know, it's possible that we're speaking to people today who are living in sins like this. But I want you to understand that every passing hour, without your response to the grace of God, you sink deeper into sin. Without responding and turning away from those things, you are turning farther away from God. Grace is the love of God that cares and that is attempting to reach you through the message even that's being preached of the gospel. The grace of God speaks of such marvelous and infinite gifts that we rejoice in the contemplation of it. But at the same time, we must be alert against the distortions of this grace. For example, and this is found in Jude in verse 4, Jude said that certain men had crept in unnoticed and who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So some will distort and attempt to twist God's grace into something that it clearly is not. Some will teach God's grace with the sole purpose of tolerating and promoting sinful activities. Well, what should we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? Well, that is not the grace that God brings in salvation. Since our interest is in the true grace of God, we must always make our appeal to the infallible words of His grace, as is written in Acts chapter 20, verse 32. So before we close this morning, there's just a couple of more applications we could make to what Paul is saying in verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, that's the passage we began with. And I think it's important for us to do this because so often you will hear these verses quoted by people who are trying to teach the world that you don't have to do anything in order to please God. You are already saved by God's grace. So just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be fine. Don't worry about changing any sinful behavior. Don't worry about obeying what the Lord has actually commanded. He has apparently already saved you if you just believe that Jesus is the Christ. And they use verses like what's found up here in Ephesians to try to prove that. No matter what this sounds like Paul is saying to you, we cannot ignore or deny the remainder of Scripture. We must make certain that it conforms, that God is not the author of confusion. He does not reveal things or teach things or have truths that contradict themselves. So by the grace of God, you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That sentence is wedged in the middle of a long reminder that the Ephesians, and really all of us, need. A reminder concerning the truth about how we were once without Christ. We were without hope and without God in the world, but now in Jesus Christ, we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is all written to remind us of the wondrous love of God and what He has done on our behalf. Paul is not discussing every detail as to how God did this. He is not explaining what man must do in order to receive this gift of salvation. He doesn't tell us in this passage precisely how people came to be in Jesus Christ, as he did like in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. There it says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So in Ephesians chapter 2, apparently Paul did not need to remind the Ephesians how they became Christians. He is simply reminding them of the glorious grace of God. And this is not instruction on what one must do to be saved. It is a warning not to boast, which would cause you to lose your salvation. If you have been saved from your sins, it has been by His grace through faith. It's not of work. True Christians who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, they need to keep that in mind at all times. And some might look at those works and say that Paul's talking about works that men have invented and imposed upon others in their arrogance so that they can try and take credit for their own salvation. And that may be precisely what Paul's concerned with. He may be talking about works that God has not commanded. But it could also be possible that some have taken the actual works, the righteous works of God that He has commanded, and have tried to turn them back into this flawed system of justification. You know, that is how so many children of Israel had missed the mark in Paul's day. They turned the commands of God into a checklist of things to do that would supposedly earn them blessings and favors with God. Look at me. Look at what I've done. I've done everything God has commanded. See how great I am? See how righteous I am? Now God has to save me. He owes it to me. He has to, because I deserve this. People could be in danger of doing the same thing with the gospel of Christ that was done with the law of Moses. They get their own measuring stick out, and they compare themselves to others, and they start boasting about the works they're doing, even if some of those works may be the good works that God has commanded for us in the New Testament. There are a couple of very serious problems with that kind of mentality. Even if the works are supposed to be righteous and good, and God has approved of them. First of all, there's just an impure motive at heart. The person who boasts in their works is either trying to glorify themselves, or they are trying to earn their salvation by supposedly doing enough good that they hope that they can cancel out all the bad they've done. The problem with such a motive is that individual must completely ignore what the Lord has done for them. It's as if that is why one obeys the gospel and the commands of God to glory in themselves or to try to earn their salvation. They're denying the only sacrifice that would have saved them from their sins. The other problem is that there's just nothing that you and I can do, that we could possibly do, that would be good enough to replace the blood that was shed on our behalf. Why would anyone even just contemplate substituting their own works for the perfect work of our Lord Jesus Christ? That just doesn't make sense. But the point that Paul is also making, if we pay attention to this passage, is that because God has shown the exceeding riches of His grace in His Son, Jesus Christ, because of the gift of salvation that He has made possible, we should want to and we must walk in the good works that He has prepared. We should want to do everything we can to obey the Lord and serve His righteous ways. His grace teaches us that. You know, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, beginning there in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he writes here, he says, "We then, as workers together with Him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" In a very real sense, when children of God return to sin, they have received the grace of God in vain. His favor in covering our sins no longer has any effect if we choose to ignore His word and live for ourselves. We would actually negate the grace of God by returning to sin. And that seems to be Paul's admonition to the Corinthians, pleading with them not to turn God's grace into an empty and worthless object on their part. So Paul reminds us that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You find that in chapter 5, verse 21. You see, the perfect sacrifice that our Lord offered on our behalf was carried out, not just so that our sins would be forgiven. I mean, that is an essential part, but that's not the only part. God displayed His love in such a manner that would help us to become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, there are a lot of times when people in the religious world will exploit biblical passages on grace, and they try to point out, again, that nothing's required of us to receive God's grace. In our text, it doesn't appear that Paul directly mentioned obedience or abiding in the Word of God. Those concepts aren't spoken of, at least in those terms. And I think that sometimes we get maybe uncomfortable talking about grace without coupling it to obedience to God's commands. We must be obedient to God's will as is expressed in the New Covenant. However, the New Testament writers don't seem compelled to directly yoke grace to lawful obedience in every mentioning of these things, maybe as I do when I preach. It may be that I'm a little anxious that if I don't tie obedience to grace, that people will somehow find a way to exploit that or use grace as a license to sin. Paul didn't seem to afraid to let God's grace stand alone as the blessing that it is at times, without spelling out all the conditions of that grace. And maybe there's good reason for that. It's because God's grace, that itself is a compelling argument to do right, to live righteously. Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, he said, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The extension of grace teaches us that we have certain responsibilities to our Creator. God's grace obligates us to live the way that He has directed. And there are many conditions to be met. Now, it's important that we learn what those things are, that the things that constitute being good in God's mind. We do need His laws and His regulations for our own good. And we shouldn't hesitate to emphasize the commands and ordinances of God. But I don't know that we should hesitate to speak of the grace of God as it's spoken of in the Scriptures either, just because some try to abuse that grace. An appreciation of God's grace can control our hearts. It can direct them. Just knowing what he did for us and knowing what our sins do to him, that ought to provide the strongest motive to live righteously in this life. How can we claim to adore God and accept the gift of his son's death for us and use all the blessings that he sends us daily and then willfully sin against him? And this is why we are to be zealous for good works, to allow men to see our good works that they may glorify our Father in heaven. The scriptures completely inform us in reference to these good works, what they are. And so we can read directly in our text, there is no escaping the truth that children of God have been created in part for the purpose of doing good works for our Lord. Just because Paul needed to make sure that the Christians understood that salvation was a gift of God, it's not an earned reward. Just because Paul needed to remind us of God's magnificent grace and help us to focus on the love and mercy of the Lord so that we do not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that does not mean that Paul would ever deny the works that the Lord has commanded, things that are necessary in order to have a living faith and to be saved from sin. So yes, we are saved by the grace of God through faith, he says, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Understanding that truth correctly helps us to see both God's part and ours. It is his grace and our faith, an obedient faith which should be carved out of the Word of God, a faith that is only complete when it compels us to obey God's Word and to abide in it. Those things will never, ever give us reason to boast of ourselves. God's grace is our only hope. None of us can turn in a record of behavior that merits a home in heaven. And Paul wrote in the third chapter of the Roman letter, quoting the Old Testament, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Then he said, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So God's grace is our only hope. Where would Simon Peter have been without the grace of God? Or where would Saul of Tarsus, what would he have done? What about all those people in Corinth? God's grace, as is expressed in the gospel of Christ, is our only hope. Now surely we understand his grace calls for a response. And that leads me to this. First, you have to hear the gospel. Peter said as he started his sermon in Acts chapter 2, hear these words. That's the first thing that most of us just need to do. We need to hear the word of God. Second, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, belief and faith in Christ, they are essential. Peter commanded also, though, that we repent of our sins. And Paul said that God now commends all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And there is also then baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus and his apostles commanded. In Acts chapter 8, there is a record of the Ethiopian eunuch who asked Philip, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip told him that if he believed with all his heart, he could and he should be baptized. So when that man confessed his faith in Jesus Christ, Philip immediately baptized him. So you're going to receive the grace of God that is being offered. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And then following that with a life of commitment to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, we must be faithful unto death. These are not steps that merit our salvation. These are steps in response to the gracious offer of God to save you in Jesus Christ. And if the guilt over your sins is still hindering your spiritual growth, then I would suggest that you seriously consider studying the life of Paul and maybe other biblical figures. He sought, though, to put God's children to death, and he was responsible for many of the horrible things that were done to Christians before his conversion. Do you think the things that you've done in the past, they are bad? Or that they are just horrible? They may be, but I can't imagine that they'd ever be worse than what the Apostle Paul did. You may not feel that you're worthy of being a child of God, but I don't think that any of us really are worthy of that. We need to walk worthy of the calling that we've received, but there's nothing we can do to deserve that calling. There's nothing, no behavior we can do that would cause us to earn the grace of God. Remember, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 9 and 10, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." God is so willing to shed his grace upon you. And if you have followed his plan for forgiveness, you have received his grace. So don't cause his grace to be in vain. Paul would not allow that. He did not want the things of his past to keep him from the glorious future that the Lord would provide. The many wonderful works that could be done by God through Paul. Our past sins should never control us. We should have complete faith in the blood of Christ that if we have obeyed his word, our sins have been cleansed and forgotten by God. So, the question for us this morning is, what is our response? What is your response to the grace of God? We're going to sing this song of invitation. Now, if you'd like to take out your songbooks and turn to the number that has been selected. If you need to heed the invitation, why not come forward and let someone here know that you're ready to obey the Lord Jesus Christ so that the grace of God will reach you? And if you've already done that, if you've already obeyed the gospel, you've been struggling in this or in something, we want to help you as brothers and sisters. That's why part of the reason we've come together, to encourage one another, to help each other get to heaven. Let's not allow the grace of God to be in vain in our lives. If we can help you in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing this song?